is you are what you think. And the reason that is of more importance is because that's really a statement that is concluded from what we read in Proverbs chapter 23. In fact, one man made the statement, success or failure in any undertaking is caused more by mental attitude than by mental capacity. And I think that certainly is true. There was a William James that made the statement that the greatest discovery of my generation is that a human being can alter his life by altering his attitudes of mind. And I think that's a true statement. I really think both of these statements are an expression of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Remember that in the 15th chapter of Matthew, the people of Jesus' day rebuked Jesus and his disciples because they did not wash their hands before they ate bread. And Jesus made the statement in Matthew 15 and verse 11, it's not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defiles a man. What I want us to realize is that our attitude is a reflection of us as a person. Our attitude reveals, it reflects what's on the inside, what's in our hearts. So let us do sort of a study of the implications of this verse that we've read in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And let's consider the absolute true importance of attitude. Let us consider what to do to develop a good attitude. And let us have a proper attitude toward goals in life and decide what is the one main goal that our lives, that needs to be in our lives. And then I want us to look at some areas in which we need to develop some good attitudes. First of all, we look at the importance. Make sure that we understand the importance of attitude. It's important because really, attitude is everything when you come to think of it. Our attitude toward life determines life's attitude toward us. What I'm saying is, if we have a poor attitude toward learning, we're not going to learn. If we have a poor attitude toward others, then they're going to have a poor attitude toward us. That what we achieve in life, or what we fail to achieve, is largely due to our attitude. And if you think you can't, you won't. But if you think you can, you will. You know, Christians need to have that can-do attitude. Over in Nehemiah chapter 4, when Nehemiah led the children of Israel out of Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls and the temple, there was a statement made in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Notice that statement. People had a mind to work. What's it really that saying? It's saying that the people had the attitude that they were going to work. They had a work attitude. This is something needs to be done. This is something we can do. We're going to do it. And they did it. In Philippians, you remember in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So see, there is that I can do attitude that we find is to be manifested in us as Christians. And then as we see the importance of attitude, we must understand how to develop a good attitude. You know, developing a good attitude is just as important as to, let's just say, for us to realize that before metal is cast, a mold has to be fashioned. Or else, the metal that has been smelted, it will be of no shape, form, worthwhile, of any benefit. So before that metal is cast, that mold has to be fashioned to whatever it is that we want the end result to be. And the same thing is true of a house. A house, before it is built, a foundation has to be laid. We know how catastrophic it would be to think of building a house without building the foundation for it. So let's look at laying the foundation of developing, what it takes to develop a good attitude. Developing a good attitude is something that we need to do toward ourselves. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, you remember the verse that we read? For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it starts with us. That's where we begin to understand. That's where the foundation starts. We need to develop a good attitude toward ourselves. And we need to expect more than just bad from life. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So we need to expect more good than bad from life. And yet, you know, some people are just seemingly they sit around waiting for something bad to happen. That's them. That's their attitude. And it's reflected in the fact that they have this expectation that there's going to be more bad than good that will come out of life. When the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they came up to the Red Sea, here they are with the sea before them, and here is Pharaoh and his army in pursuit. We find a statement made in Exodus 14 and verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now that took a great deal of faith. It took a great deal of trust. Because what then God told Moses to do was to stand and stretch forth his staff, and the sea would part. But the point is, tell the children of Israel to go forward. This is not the end. Things are not bad as they may seem to be. So think otherwise. Realize otherwise. The sea will open and you can pass. And then when it comes to people that have a hard time expecting more bad than good from life, most people don't even expect things to work out. And so, when they don't expect things to work out, guess what? They usually don't work out. In Proverbs 17 and verse 22, a merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. What a lesson that we need to learn from just that one verse. A lesson about attitude, and consider what is our attitude. Maybe we make a list, that would be helpful, of just why we can grow, why we can be strong in the Lord, as Christians ought to be and as Christians should be. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now to him who is able to do, notice, exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Don't you realize that the power that works in us is going to be severely affected, one way or the other, by our attitude? And yet here we have this promise that he is able. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above what we ask or what we think. And to lay that foundation, we need to associate with others who have good attitudes. That's a given, I think, or should think. To be around others that have good attitudes of what we've been talking about. To expect more good than bad from life. So it is that let's extend our understanding of what this point is trying to make. Associating with others who have good attitudes. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. That's true for young people. It's true for every age person who is a Christian. Those that we associate with affect us so, so much. We need to be, as it said, choose our friends carefully. Choose the good friends. Choose those that have good attitudes toward the things of this life and the things toward God's word, because the way of the wicked can ever so easily lead us astray. And let's remember, one does not have a good attitude because of his position in life. He has a good position in life because he has a good attitude. What is the proper attitude that we need to have toward goals? Well, truth in the matter is, if we aim at nothing, we're given a guarantee. If we aim at nothing, then we're guaranteed to hit nothing. We're guaranteed to hit it. You know, one secret to any success, is having a goal. And for every success story, there is someone who overlooked the obstacles and kept their eyes fixed on the goal. In other words, what the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Again, we see how important attitude is. You know, it's been said too that less than 5% of all people are working toward a goal. And when you think about just some ordinary things, without goals, that's kind of like being a ship without a rudder. We know what the importance of the rudder is on the ship. It steers. James talked about it in James chapter 3 concerning the tongue. A ship has to have a rudder. It's very, very small, but yet it is so influential. It is so powerful. I understand that in World War II, the fiercest battleships that were ever built, the majority of those that were sunk because of problems that were developed in the rudder of the ships. And I find that truly amazing, but it's not really, when you understand again how important the rudder is to a ship, great or small. And to think, too, that a ship's captain can't see his destination until he's there. He can't see his destination 99% of the time that he is in the voyage, but all of the way he knows where he's going because of that rudder and the control that he keeps over that rudder. But two, you know, once we have a proper attitude toward goals, we need to decide on one main goal. All of us need to decide that being a Christian and going to heaven is our number one goal in this life. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Another statement that's made that we need to understand is Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Turn with me over to the book of Philippians, to the 3rd chapter. And let's begin reading verse 12 and read through verse 14. "Not as though I already attained, either have already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and stretching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That seemingly, well, no doubt about it, that was Paul's number one goal, and it needs to be ours. We need to write it down, maybe. You know, sometimes it helps to write things down. I know when I'm getting ready to go to the grocery store, it helps to write things down. But maybe just in living life, it's easy to let things get in our way, trouble us, whatever those things might be. Maybe it would do us good to write it down so that we can every once in a while see it and be reminded of it, so that we can give thought, that we can meditate about it. And again, remember Proverbs 23:7, we become what we think. So if it'll help us to write it down to make us think more about it, then so be it. Because after all, we are the sum total of our thoughts. You know, let's each and every one of us just think about this for a moment. What is the majority of what our thoughts are consumed each day? Oh, I know we all have thoughts and things that certainly our minds are occupied with, but I guess I'm asking this question. Is there ever a time during the course of a day that you ever think about heaven? Do you ever think about God? A consciousness of God. That's what we're talking about. It's going to help us to achieve that goal if that is the goal that we have. And it certainly needs to be the goal that we have. In Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." You know, when you think about it, there's really three advantages to setting heaven as a goal in our lives. Think about this. Setting heaven as a goal in our lives. What's the advantage of that? It helps us to get up in the morning. Have you ever had health problems? Have you ever had financial problems? Have you ever had family problems? And sometimes you don't know why there's any real reason to get up. Here's the reason. That's why we need to have heaven as our number one goal. It's always the reason that we need to get up and live for today that God has given us. It motivates us. You know, all these other things I've said don't do much by way of motivating us to good, do they? Financial problems, health problems, family problems. Not much of a good motivation now. But heaven. The goal of heaven. What a motivator. That can be and needs to be and ought to be. It's what makes life meaningful. What else in this life truly is meaningful? If we do not have heaven as our goal. You know, Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." But to live is Christ. We see his goal, don't we? And we see his attitude about life and death. And we're going to talk about death in just a few minutes. But another area, what are the areas in which we need to develop good attitudes? We need to develop a good attitude toward life itself. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." What are some good attitudes toward life? Well, one attitude that we need to have toward life is that life is a gift. Life is a gift from God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Everything about life is from God. We cannot give ourselves life. We need to do what we can to sustain life, eat properly, take care of ourselves, get the necessary attention when we are not well. But as far as life itself, life is what God gives us. So it's a gift of God that we, without Him, would never have. We're made in the image of God. We know that from Genesis 1. Not only, as we read a moment ago, did God form man from the dust of the ground, but he made them male and female. He made them in his image. Male and female created he them. So the attitude that we need to have toward life is that life is from God. It's a gift from God. We're made in the image of God, and yet we need to always realize life is a target for the devil. And we know that from Genesis 3. In the very first beginning, we see the devil in action. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's a good analogy of the way the devil works. He's like a lion. It's not that he is a lion. He is like a lion. He stalks his prey. He waits for the right moment. And he waits patiently. and his stripes. He's ever present. He's ever around us, everything about us. He's looking. He's watching. So life is the target of the devil. We need to understand and have that attitude and realize that. And we also need to realize that life is full of choices. We are, as human beings, free moral agents. We all have our own minds. We all make our own decisions. We make our own choices. In a statement in Joshua 24, verse 15, notice what Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Notice what Joshua was saying. He said, choose. Choose whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or choose the gods of whom land that you're living in, the land of Canaan. But what is that saying? What that's saying is that the devil is everywhere. He's all around us, tempting us through all of our physical senses, primarily between our eyes and our ears. That's probably the two most senses that he tries to make his appeal with. But he's everywhere. It doesn't matter whether it was your fathers that lived before the flood or whether it's you now that's living in the land of Canaan. The devil is ever present, tempting, stalking, lurking, waiting, ready to pounce, ready to destroy. Another attitude about life. It's brief. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the rest flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, it's springtime. Some of you are talking about your gardens, things that you're planting. Well, if you plant beans, if you plant corn, you only plant two or three kernels, two or three or four beans. Are you in expectation of only receiving in the harvest this coming fall three or four kernels of corn? Three or four, five pods of beans? Is that all you're expecting? No, you're expecting a much more greater crop. And that's the way nature is. What we plant, we receive an abundance of. Well, it's true in the physical, it's true in the spiritual. Sin always produces more than we started out with. Sin will cost us more, it will take us farther, and it'll cost us more in consequences than we ever had imagined. We can't imagine what is talking about here, that if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's good when we sow to the Spirit and we reap life everlasting. But let's understand the magnitude is the same. Whether it's sin or whether it's living right, the harvest is great. We don't sow little and reap little, whether sinful or not. Life is brief. And James tells us in James 4 and verse 14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away." And we understand that analogy all too well. There's an area, too, in which we need to develop good attitudes, and that is the proper attitude towards sin. You know that word sin? It's all but disappeared in our day and time. Alcoholism, well, that's a disease now. Homosexuality, that's an alternative lifestyle. But friend, sin is sin, regardless of the words that we use. Sin is sin even if everyone's doing it. It's still sin. And banned it from society as much as we want to, it's never going to go away. Call it whatever we want it to call it, it's still what it is. And God will not overlook sin in our lives. In Hebrews 5, verse 9, talking about Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's read beginning with verse 28 and read through verse 21. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that have said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Sin is not overlooked. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. Here's what we see in that word separate. We see words that we find in other passages of Scripture that talks about death. We read in the Scripture reading that the lake of fire is the second death. That's the death where we are eternally separated from God. But right now, sin separates us from God, but there's a remedy that can change all of that. Through the blood of his Son, we can have sins forgiven, and we can be brought back, as we studied in our Bible study this morning. We can be redeemed, brought back. So while we're here on this earth, the sins that we commit that separate us from God, they can be taken care of. We can obey the gospel and become a Christian. We can, as a Christian that's erred, we can repent and pray. Sin doesn't have to separate us. We do not have to be spiritually dead. But when we're cast into that lake of fire, that second death, there's no rescue. There's no salvation. That's it. Nothing else will there be. So it separates us from God. And the other thing is that sin is deceptive. Oh, does it deceive? Does it fool us? It never appears to be what it is. It always appears to be something else. It doesn't appear to be ugly. It doesn't appear to be vile, vulgar. See, that's why it's deceptive. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then look at Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Moses, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, that's why it's deceptive. It seems to be fun. It seems to be associated with a good time. It seems to be associated with joy, happiness, peace, contentment. But it's everything but that. So we need to understand and have the proper attitude towards sin. It's deceptive. Proverbs 13 and verse 5 says, good understanding giveth favor. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. You remember what Christ told Paul? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, we can kick and complain and moan and groan against what the truth of God's word says. But it's still the truth. And we will see the fruits of our consequences. Maybe not every consequence will we suffer in this world, but we will suffer consequences. Let those consequences bring us back to the Lord like it did the prodigal son. He thought that grass was greener on the other side. He thought the world was opening their arms to receive him. And no doubt there for a while, when he had his father's money, the world did receive him with open arms. He probably had all sorts of friends, more than maybe he could count. But then what happened? Times got hard. The money ran out. The friends disappeared. No one to help. Now he's all alone. And what happens? He comes to himself. He's hungry. So, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin has consequences. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Here is our word again, separation. Sin separates us from God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't expect to sow to the flesh and have a crop failure. You won't. You sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. Sin, though, is not inevitable. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sin is not inevitable. There's a way of escape. We do not have to commit sin. But yet, many have the wrong attitude when it comes to a proper understanding. They don't have a proper attitude toward work. And realizing this, we live in a world that says the world owes me. But Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give those who have need. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly among those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But the problem is that we live in a society that thinks it's entitled. It's entitled to a certain standard of living. It's entitled to a certain wealth income, way of life. That's what the world is trying to teach our young people. But we do not live in a world that owes us. Read these verses and understand that God has authorized and demands work. He demanded it all the way back into the Garden of Eden. Even when everything was paradise, guess what? There was work involved. Adam was to keep, he was to tend the garden. So no, work is not a bad four-letter word. It is a word that will help us to be what we need to be and not become the slouch of a society that we have become, thinking that we are entitled, that we are to have things delivered unto us, as the old expression is, on a silver platter. And you know, too, many have the wrong attitude about themselves. And we're not to think too high. We know that. From Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And while we're told not to think too highly, we need to be careful not to think too lowly of ourselves either. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." And in coming to the proper attitude toward ourselves, we need to learn to deny ourselves. In Luke 9 and verse 23, "If anyone desires," Jesus says, "to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's read beginning with verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, reading through the end of the chapter. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I like the New King James translation of castaway, disqualified. We can associate that with a race. How easy it could be to be disqualified. And we need to have the proper attitude, not just only toward ourselves, but we need to have the proper attitude toward others. You know, we live in a me-first society. Everyone is concerned about their rights, but they need to consider others first. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also for the interest of others." We need to have the proper attitude toward others. We need to have the proper attitude toward death. Death, it's inevitable. The statement, "the sun is the same," in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Doesn't that pretty well summarize it? For all of us, no matter how old we are. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment." And we read just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Now, today, is the day of salvation." But at to also have a proper attitude toward death. Death is not the end of things. In John 5, Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." In Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." See, death isn't the end. It's not the end as it is for the atheist, as they think. Death is not the end. But you know, with the proper attitude toward death, death is nothing to fear. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, I read that a moment ago, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." So death is nothing to fear. Only if we live right can we have the right attitude toward death, and we can die confident, with all assurance. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul said, "For I am ready, already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearance." Who is going to be those that will love the Lord's second coming? It has to be those that have lived their lives in accordance to his will. Those that have obeyed the gospel. Those that have lived their lives in accordance to God's will. But you know, Jesus made that statement in Matthew 22 and verse 29. "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." And all that we have studied in our time together, let us remember the fact that our attitude reveals what we are on the inside. We all need to keep our thinking straight, because Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Attitude. So much is dependent upon it. And I hope that our study today will help us all to understand it better, to examine ourselves, and to have the attitudes that we can grow, we can be strong, because that's what God wants us to be as Christians. To grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, if there are those that have not obeyed the gospel, now, as we said, is the time. Today is the day. If we have obeyed that gospel, but yet our lives are not in accordance to God's will in some particular area, sin is sin. Sin is sin for a Christian just as it is for an alien sinner. It separates from God. As a Christian, repent of your sins. Confess your faults to one another. We'll pray with you and for you. And God is faithful that if we'll confess our sins, he will forgive us. If we can assist you in either of these ends, please let it be known while together we stand to sing.